neglected to mention before, but I'm Ryan, and I'm one of the pastors here at Neighborhood Church. It's the section from chapter 8 of Acts, the second half of chapter 8, is a beautiful progression of the gospel coming into fullness in the earth. Now, the people of God in the Old Testament were called to be set apart. How many of you guys have read through your Bibles and you've read a kind of a long list of rules in the beginning of the Bible that you're like, wow, there's some serious stuff about fencing in there that we need to obey. And if my animal gores somebody, I have to do this thing and that thing. And there was lots of different principles there, particularly in regard with temple worship. And as Jesus came, he began to fulfill these messianic prophecies that were laid out for thousands of years in the Old Testament throughout it. And as he does that, and as he comes onto this earth, what began with a single family and grew into an ethnic people group, through Christ becomes expanded to all people, you and I and everyone. We have been reading through the book of Acts, and we have seen the impact of the gospel, right? And early on in the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit comes in Acts chapter 2 and blows everybody away, almost literally, with the sound of the rushing wind, right? And there the Spirit shows up, healings are happening, miraculous speaking in tongues happening, thousands of people are coming to faith in Jerusalem. And then a little later on, what we learn is happening in Jerusalem is there's sort of this hubbub. I mean, that's not the biblical Greek word hubbub, but you know what I mean. There's this hubbub, and it's spreading around, and people from the outside areas from Jerusalem are coming to bring people to be healed. And then all of this interaction is bringing about persecution. Calvin taught last week, he taught, reminded us of what happened as the persecution came. They started to bring this message out, and they dispersed into Judea and Samaria, and the gospel was taking a root there, and miracles were happening, the gospel was going out, and people were getting saved, and the apostles come, and the Holy Spirit falls into place. It was exactly like what we saw in Acts chapter 2, except now it was happening in Judea and Samaria. In Acts chapter 8, the second half, which Sean read for us earlier, we see that the gospel continues to go out, not only geographically, but in the kind of people that the gospel is taking aim at. Now, we talked about this Ethiopian being a eunuch. Now, God counted this man who was previously considered unable to worship worthy of pursuing. He was quite literally the object of the gospel. My hope is we read this story in Acts chapter 8, we will see just how deep and beautiful the gospel demonstrates the love of our God. Let's pray together. Father, open our eyes this morning to understand the significance of this moment in history as you send the hope of the gospel to an Ethiopian man. Help us glean from your leading of Philip and Philip's willingness to follow. I pray, God, that you would be glorified by the words I speak today, and I pray that your Spirit would guide and direct as we look at these verses together as a church family. May you lead each of us in our application of these truths. We pray also for the children who are learning in their classroom even now. Equip their teachers, open their hearts to grow their understanding of you. We ask these things in the name of Jesus, who restores us to life and to relationship with you. Amen. So as I was studying over these verses for the past couple of weeks, God brought four truths from the text into my mind. And the first truth that I observed as I went through this text is that followers of God follow God's lead. Now, that sounds kind of funny because it's a little bit redundant, right? You said followers of God already, and I often, when I'm speaking about Christians, will like to substitute in the word followers of God because I think it's a nice descriptive word about what Christians are actually supposed to be. We seem to have lost some of our way in the description of Christian, and lots of people wear that description, and many of those people don't actually put very much effort into following God, but all of us, myself and you included, definitely struggle to follow God with total perfectness, right? And so, while that may be true, that you and I struggle to follow God, it is not necessarily a dismissal of responsibility, right? Just because I struggle to follow God in everything that I do and you struggle to follow God doesn't mean we aren't supposed to follow God. That is what we are called to do as followers of God, to listen to his teaching, his instructions, what he asks of us, and to walk faithfully in that. Fortunately, your perfection record is not what acquires your relationship with God. It's not what enters you into heaven. Grace in Christ, faith and repentance, that accomplishes that. And yet, as followers of Jesus, we are meant to follow God. As we see the Holy Spirit poured out on this early church, we see this significant opportunity that we have as a community of believers to access the Spirit of God, the conviction that the Spirit brings to our heart, the fruit that the Spirit produces in our life, the gifts that the Spirit gives us. Scripture says even the Spirit will come that he will remind us of what Jesus taught that we may proclaim it to others. There is great opportunity as the Spirit has come into this world and into us as God's people. So when I looked at the text, I looked in verse 26 and 27, and there's this really interesting thing that happens in 26. Who talks to Philip in verse 26? An angel. Now, that kind of amazes me, right? Like I'm thinking of an angel. If an angel gives instruction, how many of you are like, I'll do it? God sends an angel, I'm going to do it. Because I kind of felt that way at first too. Like if you would just send an angel, God, then I will follow like 100%. You know, now I'm at whatever percent I am now. It's definitely not 100. But if you just come to me with an angel, then I'm going to follow that, right? Like, and we can kind of feel that way about the text. But I think about Jonah, right? Jonah got a word from the Lord and went the other direction. It isn't the way that the message is coming to us that is the reason for our disobedience. The disobedience is a result of our hearts, right? And so what we see happening here with Philip when he follows the lead of this angel has to do with his heart. His heart is in a good place. He follows when God leads. And in this case, God led with an angel. So was it an easy thing that the angel asked him to do? You might say, sure, go on a desert trail. If you're an introvert, you're probably like, that sounds like a fantastic command of the Lord. I'm going to go into the desert. But you have to remember, things were happening in Jerusalem, right? Exciting things were happening. People were getting saved. People were getting healed. There was literally thousands of people, and there was a certain energy to that, I am sure. And then the same thing happens in Judea and Samaria, and there's this excitement about what's going on, and the people are celebrating together. And then God is basically taking one of his kind of dominant figures in this thing playing out, and he's saying, I would like you to go south. But there's nothing south. Yeah, that's where I want you to go. And he says, okay, I'm going to follow. Have you ever been asked by God to go someplace, not literally, could be literally, but I mean figuratively, and you didn't quite understand why? I've had that happen. And I often like to think I can outthink God in those moments. Or that God owes me an explanation. Right? Well, you tell me why we're going to go in the desert, God, and then I'll start. But that's not what happens in Philip. An angel calls him, and he goes. And then, in verse 29, it says that he's out there, and he sees this Ethiopian in a chariot, and the Spirit prompts him to go and speak. Now, I love what's happening here for a couple of different reasons. One, I love that God speaks in a variety of ways. Anybody glad that God speaks in a variety of ways? He speaks to us through his powerful word, which was given by his Holy Spirit. He speaks by the prompting of that Spirit in our own lives. He speaks by angels, and we should remain open for that. And he speaks by other godly people as he prompts them in the Spirit and people he has put in our lives to lead us. He speaks in a great number of ways. And I'm thankful seeing that in this passage and that Philip responds to the voice of God. I believe we need to be people who have our radar dishes up to hear the voice of God. We need to be sensitive to his lead. We need to be in his word, listening to what he has to say. Second, I love how Philip follows. So Philip, first of all, he goes to the desert. He sees this guy. The Spirit prompts him, and the guy's in a chariot. Now, how many opportunities have God given you, and then the guy's in a chariot, kind of riding faster than you can walk, and you're like, oh, man, just missed it, God. We just missed the opportunity to share the gospel with that guy. He's out of here, and, you know, I don't have a camel. I don't have a donkey. I got nothing to catch up. So, sorry, God. Have you ever made those kind of excuses to God where like just the slightest barrier or even a significant barrier comes between you and what God has called you to do? You're like, oh, wow. Wish I could share the gospel, but they seem closed. They seem like they don't want to hear it. Maybe that's just me. Philip runs to the chariot. Yo, wait up. What you guys doing? You know, he is eager to follow. He doesn't just follow God's lead. He eagerly follows God's lead. He faithfully follows God's lead. Philip is an inspirational example to us of what that looks like. It's what I wish for myself. It's what I wish for us as a church. One final example from the text. Now, there's places in the text, you know, when you're reading your Bible and you're like, I wish I could read in between the lines what's happening here, right? So this finishes. He says, can I go be baptized? They go down to be baptized. He's in the water. He dips him down to be baptized. Maybe he comes up. I don't know what happened. It says literally in the text, it says, and after that, the Spirit of the Lord carried him away. So you're the Ethiopian, right? And you just got baptized. It was a whole thing. You spent some time in the chariot. He dips you down in this water, comes back up. He's gone. I mean, do you need to look in the water? Do you need to make sure he's not? Did he drown? Did something happen? I don't know. Were there alligators? Did they take him? I don't know. Apparently, he leaves happy, though, is what the text says. So I don't know what to make of all of that, but that's the part. You know, when we're going to get to heaven, we're like, okay, I want to see the footage that you left on the floor. Like the cut footage, there's some stuff I have some questions about. Anyway, I'm sure it makes sense and I trust God's deal here. But here is where the text tells us. It says that he goes to Azotus. Is that what? Let's call it Azotus. And as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. So God supernaturally, whoop, bloop, right? Does he go there to talk to someone at Azotus? Does he go there to have a special meeting or do a special thing or start? No, he literally just starts walking. And as he goes, he continues to be faithful proclaimer of the gospel. If God supernaturally transports me, I hope he takes me somewhere where he wants me to stay, right? Like, that's what I would think. But he continually to faithfully follow the Lord, and he proclaims the gospel as he goes. I think there is an evident work of the Spirit in Philip that ought to inspire us to be people who eagerly follow God's lead. Where God places you, do what he's called you to do. Where God calls you, faithfully and eagerly walk. Don't make excuses. Follow God's lead. A second major truth that I see demonstrated in this text and the biblical texts that correlate with it is that the gospel is for everyone. When we read over this passage, we're probably inclined to see Philip was an Ethiopian, right? So we think to ourselves, great, the gospel's open to Ethiopians. And of course, Acts 1:8 says, go to Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost ends of the earth. Sounds like we're starting in that direction. Ethiopia is definitely moving that way. Ethiopia is probably where modern Sudan is at this point in time. But the interesting thing, eunuchs are not something we really think a lot about in our culture today, right? or at least not in the traditional sense they're being talked about here. But in the Old Testament, there was limitations upon eunuchs. Remember how I said God had set apart people? He had made rules. Think about like the unblemished lambs that were the offering for God. He set apart any brokenness. And he said that needs to be set apart from what happens in the temple. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, God says that men who had been physically altered by the removal of part or all of their private parts were not allowed into the assembly. So, interesting. Look back in the Acts text. What did the Ethiopian eunuch go to do? He went to worship in Jerusalem. He was not allowed inside the temple. That is what the Jewish law mandated. He wasn't allowed to go in. He went all the way from Ethiopia to Jerusalem on this voyage to worship as well as he could in the context that he could, which was not even entering into the temple. This is going to be a key that's going to unlock a lot of this passage, I believe. So, the law wouldn't allow him in, right? But we're not under the law, are we? We're under grace in Christ. The passage that this man was reading in the Old Testament was Isaiah chapter 53. That was the passage he asked him to explain. There's a really interesting passage that he's about to bump into as he continues to read. It shows up in our numbering system, which he didn't have any numbers. But Isaiah 56, three chapters later. And in this chapter, which I think he probably knew about because he had been in the text, it talks about a promise to eunuchs and to outsiders who were faithful in their following of God. And it prophesies about a time that was to come, a time which is happening in Acts 8. Let me read to you. This is Isaiah 56, 7 and 8. And I will bring to my holy mountain the faithful eunuchs. I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. Do you understand the Deuteronomy passage laid over on top of this? The significance of what's happening in this moment as he says, they're going to be allowed in. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. The gospel is going out and filtering out from the people of Israel, from the broken and previously disqualified, to all who would repent of their sins and believe in the work of Jesus. So, you know how in the narrative in Acts chapter 8, he says, what would stop me from being baptized right here? So before, I always just thought, hey, you've been discipling me, you've been telling me about Jesus, and, you know, here is some water, right? Like, here's a pond, let's do it. But do you understand his question now? What would stop me from being baptized right here? He hears the gospel and he asks, what would stop me? What would prevent? I've been prevented my whole life from intimacy with God. I can't go in the temple. I can't worship. I can't do what it is God has placed in my heart to do. He clearly went a long way. You're telling me in Christ I can now enter in? I can be a part of the assembly, a part of the people of God? What would stop me from being baptized right here? Nothing. Let's do it. That's what that question is about. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 through 29, it's a relatively well-known section of scripture. It speaks about how in Christ there is no slave or free. There is no male or female. There is no Greek or Jew. The intended takeaway from that isn't that there aren't describable differences between people. It is that there is no wall between any of those people and God. The gospel makes us all equal before God. We are all broken, we are all in desperate need, and we all have access to salvation in Christ. It means, however outside God's intended target we feel like we are in fact his intended target. Not only was the gospel available to this eunuch who previously was excluded, God sent Philip, who was having great impact in Judea and Samaria, and said, "You go after this guy." Do you see that? It wasn't some guy who responded in a broad meeting, hey, everyone, here's the gospel. God sent Philip after this man. That's how he pursues. That's how important this man was and how available the gospel was to him. God said, "I want you to know this is for you." Now, we may not have eunuchs in the same sense in our day as they did back then, but there are plenty of people who feel like they're outsiders to a church community. It's our job as believers to dispel that myth, to speak the truth as it is evident in Scripture. Remember when I talked a few weeks ago about creating a culture at Neighborhood Church and that it was our responsibility collectively to create culture? We get to decide what happens when somebody walks through those doors and they look different than what we expect or some bias we have. And there are biases in all kinds of different ways, right? Generational biases, right? I hear people who are confused by the color of kids' hairs and how many holes are in their jeans. You know what? Doesn't matter. You did weird things when your parents thought you were weird, and that's fine. And young people are like, why do they like to sing those songs? Those songs are super boring. Doesn't matter. The gospel is for everyone. It reaches every generation. It is not a generational truth. It is an intergenerational truth. It will last for all times. And we think to ourselves, well, there are people who are rejecting God's standards. Likely, eunuchs could have been made eunuchs in several ways, but some of them were actually a version of cultic worship from the past. We think people's sin can separate them from God, and it can, but it does not separate them from access to the gospel where restoration happens. So while we may not have any eunuchs in that sense, or maybe we do, I don't know, we don't talk about it much, we certainly have a lot of sexual deviation in our culture. And I know a lot of Christians who have adopted falsely or otherwise, not falsely or otherwise, intentionally or otherwise, a view that there are people who are just outside of God's reach. Baloney. Baloney. Don't determine because of someone's behavior or their difference from you or the way that they don't look like you that God hasn't set the grace of Jesus for them, because he pursues an Ethiopian eunuch in the middle of the desert and he calls one of his number one dudes off of the mission and says, "Go get that guy." We cannot, as a church culture, affirm the suspicion of these so-called outsiders when they come by or hear the gospel or see us that they somehow don't belong. I get it. I'm a sinner, and my sin cannot remain, right? God does not want that for me. He wants my repentance. He wants to sanctify me, and he does that of all of us. And I'm not endorsing every sin and saying we should ignore sin. What I'm saying is the gospel is needed by sinners. Third truth that I see in this passage is that the gospel is a truth we must share. The Ethiopian man, reading from Isaiah 53, he was obviously interested in instruction from the Lord, right? He went to go worship, he's reading the text, and here comes Philip running beside the chariot, and he says, "Hey, you understand what you're reading up there?" And interestingly enough, the Ethiopian has the key unlocked. He's like, "Well, how can I? Unless somebody explains it to me. Unless somebody guides me." In Romans chapter 10, verse 14, Scripture says this: "How will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have not heard? And how can they hear unless someone preaches to them?" Now, I want to be clear that I don't think the intent of Romans 10:14 is this kind of preaching that I'm doing right now. Sure, we're going to talk about the gospel at Neighborhood Church, and I'm going to preach it. But I think he's talking about what Philip did. How will they know unless someone gives them the truth? Unless someone shares with them the hope of the gospel. That's what he was doing. And the Ethiopian said exactly that, and he was absolutely right. I need someone to explain this to me. It's not just Philip's job, it's our job. It says that Philip began in Isaiah 53. And he started with where he was reading, and he brought him to tell him about Jesus Christ. He moved him forward. So Isaiah 53 to John 3:16. Okay, there wasn't really a John 3:16 yet written and recorded at that time, but you get the idea, right? He built a bridge with what he knew from God's word, the prophecies that were there, what he observed, what he had been taught by Christ. And he said, let me explain to you how we get from there to the gospel, how we get from the promise to the realization. So why do you come to church on Sunday? Why would you go to small group? Why would you read your Bibles? Why do you spend time understanding the word of God? Well, it certainly has a positive benefit for you, right? You gain intimacy with God. You should be. But it also equips you. It equips you to become bridge builders. So that when someone comes to you and they're struggling with parenting, or they're considering divorce, or they're going through despair or addiction, or whatever their issue may be, you will have some equipping to carry from wherever they are a bridge into how trusting in Christ is the source of hope for all situations and circumstances. We do that by our knowledge and understanding of God's word. And actually, that is one of the gifts that the Spirit gives, right? The Spirit says he will help you remember all the things that I have taught you. So when you engage in those conversations, you can trust that the Spirit is with you, helping you. Now, I don't care if you don't know what chapter and verse and number, or you get some things wrong in the sentence. You know some of the things that God's word has said. Some of the things we talk about, you're like, maybe I don't know the exact number of that verse, but I can share the truth of it still, right? And if you do know the number and verse and God gave you a memory like that, I'm a little jealous, but good for you. You know, these phones these days, they have a concordance. You remember the big, thick concordance, like that big, chunky, 20 pounds. You used it to hold doors open and that kind of stuff. Now they do that on your phone. So you can just like remember one word from that verse you're trying to remember. It'll pop up right there. Great resource. I do encourage you to memorize God's word, but we have all kinds of resources. And we have, among all those resources, the best resource we have is the Spirit, who will enable our conversations to be effective. But we do need to have an understanding of God's word. We do need to be students of it. Fourth truth that I see demonstrated in this text is the beauty of what true faith looks like. The gospel is a truth we must embrace. After Philip explains the gospel to the Ethiopian, he takes an important step of faith. He says, "Will you baptize me?" Now, this is part of what I would consider discipleship, that process in the chariot included more information than just the gospel, right? He was helping him understand that part of believing the gospel, stepping out of that, meant to be baptized. That there was a response to that belief. When you embrace something, you hold fast to it. Sure, the gospel is an intellectual truth, right? It's something that we believe. I believe that I'm a sinner. I understand that. I believe that Christ died on the cross to forgive my sins. And I mentally assent to that being true. But the gospel is more than that. The gospel is holding on to that truth. When I believe that Jesus came and he taught what was right and good and he was perfect and he was the Son of God in the flesh, God's presence here on earth, it means when I embrace that truth, I embrace all that he taught, all that he said, all that he was. The gospel is a truth we actively hold on to. The Ethiopian eunuch says, I believe this. I want this truth. I want to hold fast to it. And if that means it starts with baptism, then there's water over there. Let's do this. Let's start this. I know I've worked with people in the church for years, and I know that there are many reasons that some people have yet to be baptized. And I know that there are some bad reasons to be baptized sometimes, some legalistic reasons. And I'm asking you today to understand that God has called us to obey him. He has called us as believers to respond with the gospel and be baptized. And I just encourage you, whether you would come to Christ in the next minute, or you came to Christ 90 years ago, to adopt the Ethiopian eunuch's response and say, what would stop me from being baptized? Nothing. If you've repented and you believe, nothing. We would be happy to baptize you. We do a little thing at Neighborhood Church where we take you through God's word for a couple of weeks because we want to make sure that you understand what's happening as you're baptized so that it's meaningful. But I tell you what, we'll get the tank up here. We'll put you up here. We got a little jacuzzi tub. It's cold. It's not warm. And there's no jets. But it's wet. And it's probably better than whatever pond those guys were in. And maybe or maybe not, the Spirit will just take you away to Azotus afterwards. I don't know. Just kidding about that. Well, I mean, I don't really know, but it hasn't happened yet. Verse 39 describes the Ethiopian as rejoicing. When we embrace the truth of the gospel, the truth that truth changes how we view ourselves in life. It changes our intimacy with God, and it creates in you joy. Imagine, or maybe you don't have to, the idea of being on the outside for so long and then being welcomed in. That's what the gospel does when we embrace it. We were on the outside of our relationship with God. Our sin has separated us, and the gospel says, come in to relationship with me. Be a part of the assembly. So if you're here this morning and the gospel is a new truth to you, or this idea of embracing it and the way I'm talking about is new, I encourage you, find somebody who will talk with you about it. Find that Philip who will help build a bridge so that you can have a better understanding. We have a prayer team that's up here every week after church. They would love to help you understand. Any of the pastors here, of course, would love to help you understand. Maybe somebody brought you who could help you understand. Maybe start there, come here afterwards, whatever. Don't leave not knowing, because there are a lot of people here who would love to help you understand the gospel. If you've been to this church 1,000 times, and I know many of you have, I would encourage you, perhaps today, God might stir in you discontent with the status quo. It's my prayer that God would grow in each of us a greater sensitivity to the promptings of the Holy Spirit, to be followers who follow, to be carriers of the gospel to people who need it. If you would like to express faith in God through baptism, like I said, we would love to help you with that. As the worship team comes forward, I'm going to pray for our hearts as we aim to be people who carefully listen. Father, thank you. Thank you for sending your Son. Thank you for forgiving my sin. Thank you for the way you invite us into relationship with you despite all of our faults, our failures. God, I pray that we would be people who worship you with our whole hearts, with our whole lives. May our words and actions overflow by the power of your miraculous work within us. May we know the depth of your love for us today and every day that follows. We love you. And I pray that our song to you would be a fragrant offering as we conclude our time together this morning.